Thank you. Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? Well, one of you are awake. Great to be with you. We've had a great weekend already. And those of you who were not at the prophetic seminar yesterday, you can always come down to Bunbury in two Saturdays' time and join us there if you want to. We'll be doing it over there with the church in Bunbury. So if you missed out, you don't have to miss out completely. It's a lovely drive. Okay, well, this morning I'm going to be speaking to you from 2 Samuel verses chapters 13 through to chapter 18. So it's the story of Absalom. And I want to start by drawing your attention to a reality that sometimes there are things that happen in our lives and there are things that we choose to do that can feel very insignificant in the moment, but a little while later they prove to be incredibly significant in God's hands or with the impact that they've caused or the consequences that they've brought to our lives. And this morning's message comes from the life of Absalom, and it's a lot of negative. So I want to start with a bit of positive so that you can... Am I too loud? So that you can see that this works on both ends of the spectrum, good and bad, positive and negative. But I want to show you the positive first. I want you to just watch this little video clip. Do we have it, Dave? Are you... We're set to go. Beautiful. So I'll just preface it. This is a little story by an American footballer, NFL footballer, by the name of Tim Tebow. He's very well known and a quarterback and quite high up in the game and quite well known across the sporting arenas. So if you've heard of Tim Tebow, then you're going to listen to his story today and tune in. Are we good to go? Lights, camera, action.
You know, there's been so many times in my life where I felt unworthy or unqualified, but God would just do something so cool in the midst of it. And one of those times was when I was a junior at the University of Florida and we're getting ready to play Tennessee. And I see some of my teammates putting different eye blacks under their eyes. And they're putting like their mom's name or their area code under their eyes. And so I started to think, you know, I wonder if I could put something under my eyes that maybe could encourage someone or inspire someone. So I was like, well, God bless. I don't know. And I was like, well, Philippians 4:13. I could do that. You know, I can do all things through Christ strengthens me. I was like, that'll be good for a football player. So I put it under my eyes. We were blessed to win because it was Tennessee. And it really wasn't that big of a deal after the game. A couple of local newspapers wrote about it, but it wasn't that big of a deal. But I kept wearing it under my eyes every single game. And as probably a lot of you know, Gator fans are very passionate. So 4, 5, 6 weeks later, they're selling it at the Gator bookstore, at the Florida library. You have thousands of fans showing up to games wearing Philippians 4:13 under their eyes. And I honestly believe half of them don't even know what it means. I had one guy, his name was Phil, come up to me and say, hey, did you wear that under your eyes for me? I was like, no, it's a Bible verse. What are you talking about? And so we get to the SEC championship game at the end of the year, and we're getting ready to run out of the tunnel, and football's kind of one of those things where you have such tunnel vision. It's just one thing at a time, one thing at a time. And as I was getting ready to run out of the tunnel, I really felt like God was putting in my heart to change the verse. I was like, really, right now? But I realized that if we won, we'd be playing a national championship on one of the biggest stages that I might ever get. And so that would be the right opportunity to change the verse. And so we were blessed to win that game. And the next six weeks leading up to the national championship, I was agonizing and really contemplating what verse I was going to go with. And God kept bringing it to my heart and my head, John 3:16, because it's the essence of our Christianity. It's the essence of our hope. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's what gives us hope as Christians. So I decided to go with that. And so 2 days before the game, I went up to my parents' hotel room in Miami, Florida. And I was like, Mom, Dad, I've decided to change the verse, and we're going to go with John 3:16. My mom's super sweet and supportive. Oh, that's great, honey. My dad's like, well, have you told Coach Meyer? Because he says he just likes his routines, but that dude is so superstitious, it's ridiculous. So he's like, you really need to tell him. So we were right down the street at FAU practicing. We finished our last practice for the national championship. I said, hey, Coach Meyer, can I talk to you for a second? He's like, yeah, how you feeling? Your arm good? Leg good? You ready for the game? I was like, yeah, I'm good. You know the verse I wear in my eyes? He's like, yeah, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ strengthens me. I love it. I was like, well, I'm going to change that verse tomorrow night. What? What are you talking about? You can't change that verse. That verse got us here. Didn't get us here. So after a couple minutes of explaining it to him, he totally was supportive and understood. And honestly, after that, I didn't even really think about it. I just went out there and tried to win the championship game. We were blessed to win. And 2 days later, I was at Ballyhoo Restaurant in Gainesville, Florida with me, my mom, my dad, my aunt, and Coach Meyer. And probably some of you have been to Ballyhoo's. And I was just sitting there eating a grouper. And Coach Meyer gets a call. And he's like, all right, bye. And I was like, who was that? He said, that was Steve McClain. Here's our PR guy at Florida. So what do you have to say? He said, did you know that during that game, 94 million people Googled John 3:16? And honestly, my first thought was, how the heck do 94 million people not know John 3:16? Hashtag Sunday school. It's like the first thing you hear, you know? But I was just sitting in Ballyhoo Restaurant, just so humbled at how big the God is that we serve and how he wants to do amazing things in us and through us. And when we just step out and show a little faith or a little courage, or we just decide, hey, it's okay to be a little bit different than everybody else, what God can do in our lives. And that game just happened to be in 2009, January 8th. Well, exactly 3 years later, January 8th, 2012, we just happened to be playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I never even thought about John 3:16 one time, so I can't take any credit for it. I just tried to go out there and win a playoff game, and we were blessed to win this crazy playoff game in overtime. And I run in and try to, you know, shower really quick and change because I wanted to go celebrate my family. So I'm running to go and do my press conference really quick because I love talking to the media. And right before I walk into the press conference room, Patrick, our PR guy, jumps in front of me. He says, Timmy, do you realize what happened? I was like, yeah, we just beat the Steelers. We're going to play the Patriots. Like, let me do this. He's like, no, do you realize what happened? And I was like, I guess not. He said, Timmy, it's exactly three years from the night you wore John 3:16 under your eyes. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. And he was like, no, you don't realize. During the game, you threw for 316 yards. Your yards per completion were 31.6. Your yards per rush were 3.16. The ratings for the night were 31.6. And the time of possession was 31.06. And during the game, 90 million people Googled John 3:16. And it's the number one trending thing on every platform. I was just standing there in that hallway getting ready to do this press conference thinking that that night was about a football game. And it really wasn't, because the God that we serve is such a big God. And standing in that hallway, I knew that it was something so much more, because the God that we serve is a God of miracles, as we're going to hear today. And it's a God that does pretty amazing things in us and through us. And I think we just have to be willing to step out and say, here you go, God. I'm going to give you my fish and my loaves of bread and watch what he does with it. But the God we serve can do pretty awesome, amazing things.
Good news, isn't it? Little insignificant things that we can do can have such a significant impact and such long-reaching consequences. That's the good news. But there is a flip side, and there is, as you will all have experienced at some point in your life, the bad news, that little insignificant things that we do can have negative impacts and can have negative consequences that we never really bought into, we didn't realize. But we're still living with the impact of that today. And I want to share with you, if you're struggling with that, if you're struggling with some hurts and some disappointments and some heartache, I want to share with you the life story of Absalom as we look at it quickly. And I want to give you, I want to equip you with the steps or the tools that you need to move out of the consequences or the impact of bad decisions and things that you didn't even ask for that happened to you and you can move into the fullness of God, hopefully by the end of today. And so my purpose in sharing with you is firstly that you would see that the Old Testament is there to teach us how God interacts with his creation, and that we can learn from their lives so that we don't make the same mistakes in our life. That's why God gave us the Old Testament. That's why he spent 4,000 years working through generations of people, going through every experience known to mankind. The highs, the lows, the good, the bad. You'll see that through the Old Testament. And the purpose and the reason for that is so that we can understand how God wants to interact with us through all of those seasons and all of those events, and we can choose to act with God and to move with God, and we'll be blessed as a result. The second outcome that I'm hoping to see is that you're equipped to deal with life effectively, and that you don't become a victim of a demonic plot to steal, kill, and destroy in your life. Would you agree with that? Do you think that's a worthwhile outcome? Would you like to see that in your life? I hope so. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is why we are reading through the Bible together as a church this year. That's why we're going on the journey of going through all the books and understanding the Word of God in a much better way than we may have before. It's so that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has intended for you. That you can feel like you're an overcomer, like we heard this morning. You can feel like you're a victor because you've seen how God works through the Bible and how faithful he is with people. And you can say, well, that's my God, and he'll do the same with me. That's why we're going through this whole Bible journey, so that you can hear from different people as they bring the scriptures, different scriptures that might not seem in context, but they are perfectly appropriate right at the right time for us to hear. All these different scriptures that we've heard this morning, they all point us towards what God is wanting to achieve in our lives. And if you don't know the scriptures, how will you be able to share the word of life with one another? If you don't know the story of the Bible, how will you know where it fits in and what it's saying to us? And so it's really important that you continue this journey of reading the Bible together with us. Cool. That's one of us. Okay, so let's look at the story of Absalom in brief, and we go through what the events are. So firstly, to introduce him, he's the much-loved son of King David, his brother to Amnon, and his sister is Tamar. He's very protective of his sister Tamar. You see that when, after she's had some terrible things happen to her, he takes her in and he looks after her for the rest of her life. He hated his brother Amnon for raping their sister Tamar, and he hated him for the betrayal of trust that had broken down the relationship between these two brothers. And he carried that hate in his heart for a long time. And it eventually resulted in him murdering his brother 2 years later. He eventually murdered his brother Amnon, got his payback. And you'd think that might be enough and that might have done it. But he had harbored an anger in his heart towards his father David for not dealing with this situation appropriately. David had failed as a father to address his children properly during the situation. And so David now has a rapist son to deal with who gets murdered. And now he has a murderer son to deal with. This is pretty complex, isn't it? And the murderer, Absalom, has got this unresolved pain and anger and hatred in his heart towards his late brother and towards his father, and he's got grief in his heart towards his sister Tamar, and he gets to a point where it is all bubbling up and it's creating all sorts of issues, and he has to flee for his life. The problem is that Absalom is very handsome and very charming, and so he relies on these things a lot to get through life. It's his coping mechanism. And you'll find that people have all sorts of funky coping mechanisms. And we can rely on these coping mechanisms to try and get through life. You can rely on your good looks if it is appropriate. Andy G has just volunteered. Yes, Andy, don't rely on your good looks. You're more than that, brother. You can rely on your charm or your personality, your wit, your magnetism. You can rely on your money. You can rely on your social circle, your group of friends. You can rely on your education. You can rely on a lot of things and treat them as coping mechanisms to say, well, you know, my life may be a mess and in chaos over there, but look, I've got this part under control and I'm pretty good. I'm handling okay. And we all do that on a subconscious level. We don't consciously process it like that, but when I stand up and consciously bring it out, you go, that's dumb, I wouldn't do that. Maybe you should think about it a little more before you say that's dumb and you wouldn't do that. So Absalom begins to steal the kingdom away from his father. He sets up a little shop at the entrance to Jerusalem, and every man and woman and their dog who come into the city of Jerusalem with a problem first gets to meet Absalom as he stands in the gateway. And he says, don't bother the king with your problem. And he's really busy. He probably won't have time for you. Let me deal with your problem. And slowly but surely, the hearts of the people are swayed towards Absalom and away from their King David. And there's a massive division, a split in the nation that begins to form. And it starts to fester and a cancer begins to grow. And it eventually results in enough people saying, Absalom, you should be king. You're the dude. Your father's a failure. He didn't deal with the issues properly. You're a poor guy. You had to murder your brother to get justice. That's so unfair. You should be king, Absalom. We can trust you. You'll get the job done. You know how to deal with stuff the way that it should be dealt with. You're not a passive kind of a king who would rest on their laurels and not deal with the problems. You'll take the problem on, the bull by the horns. Absalom, we're going to trust in you. We want you to be our king. And so Absalom leads a rebellion and he effectively steals the throne for a period of time. But David has some loyal men and they go up against Absalom. And Absalom is one day caught hanging in a tree by his hair, his glorious hair that he used to cut once a year and weigh on a scale. This is not an issue I would ever have to deal with. It's foreign to me. I don't really understand what this is all about. This collection of your hair and weighing it on a scale. And look how heavy my hair is. He must have had a thick neck. Good on him. He had this wonderful hair. But his hair caught him up in the tree. And Joab and his loyal men, or 10 of them, each stab Absalom to death with a spear. And then they dispose of his body. And David is restored to the kingdom. This is better than any soap opera that you've ever watched on TV, isn't it? You cannot make this stuff up. This is reality. This isn't even reality TV. They can't even do this. This is real life drama, isn't it? I mean, how crazy is this? You wonder why God puts all the gory detail in the book for us to read. Because Jesus qualifies a lot of this stuff in the New Testament. He says, you know what, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already murdered them. You're a murderer. So it's very relevant to us. You see where hatred ends up. It's not a long way from hatred to murder. It's really not a big step. It's just a couple of chaotic, coordinated and unplanned things that happen. I mean, you read about today, murder happens essentially for three reasons. It happens motivated out of jealousy, motivated out of money, and motivated out of anger, like defense. Those are like the three main reasons. And so it's not a big step for us to go from hatred into murder. And Jesus said, if you hated someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. And so I want to talk to us about some of the situations that Absalom had to deal with and clearly didn't deal with very well, so that you can learn from that. So how is this relevant to us today? Well, Ephesians 6:12 says this. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The same demonic spirits that ripped apart lives and families and the people of God in the Old Testament are at work amongst us today. You know, the Bible says that yesterday, today, and forevermore, God is the same. Well, I want to tell you that yesterday, today, and up to a point in the future, the devil is the same too. And the way that he worked in the lives of people in the Old Testament, and the way that he worked in the lives of people in the New Testament. How many of you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? Everyone saw that one? Raise your hand if you saw The Passion. How many of you remember how Judas is going through that process of betrayal, how he's preparing to betray Jesus, and that demonic manifestation that happens around that period of time with Judas? How many of you saw that part? Brilliantly portrayed. I mean, what a great movie, just from a technical perspective, just a brilliantly portrayed of how demonic activity happens, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And I can assure you, it's happening today amongst us too. And these same spirits want to wreak havoc and want to cause heartache. They want to steal, kill, and destroy today. And so it's our job as the church to prepare you so that you have an understanding of this demonology so that you can wrestle and win. We've taken time out as a church from our focus on the move of God and of all the things that we've focused on for a while, and we started to focus on the family aspect of us being the family of God and saying, okay, let's get our house in order. And this is, our hope here is not that we just become the most, beautiful, successful, amazing people. Like, not that that's a bad thing, but we don't want that to be the outcome. That we end up just being, yep, we've got it all together, whew, now we can relax until we die. No, that's not what we want to do here. We want to provide you with the keys and the understanding and the maturity that we need in order to keep advancing in the call of God and in the move of God. And so this period of time of focusing on the things that we're focusing on as a family is ultimately to produce in you a maturity to be able to handle some of this kind of stuff. Because you can't go to many churches today and hear messages on demons. I've looked, done a little research of what's being preached out there today. There's not a lot on the demonic activity that's happening in the world today. And done in a way that doesn't glorify the devil and cause everyone to be afraid, but done in a way that you feel equipped and you understand what's going on in the world around you. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says this, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." I believe we need a good understanding of the spiritual environment that we are operating in. And that's why demonology is important to me. You know, when I was trained in the military, and any bit of research I've done about military leadership, there is a principle rule that says, in order to defeat the enemy, you must understand the enemy. There's a philosopher, a Chinese philosopher, Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War, and he has three rules, and the first of those three is, you must know yourself, and you must know your enemy if you want to win. And I don't know about you, but I want to win. I mean, let's get real. It's all well and good to come into a church and go, we're winners. Yoo-hoo, we're winners, we're winners. But the reality on Monday is that we're not always winners, are we? And so we don't want to create a false environment, a fake environment, where you come into church and we go, whoa, we're winning, we're winning, we're winning. But then we walk out and go, flip, I'm losing. We don't really want to do that. We want to create an environment that says, I can win. I know how to win. I am winning. That's the environment that I want to create, that you understand the potential for victory, you understand the process for victory, and then you understand the application of the victory. That's vitally important, because if you just want to claim the victory, I'm telling you, it's a figment of your imagination. Claiming a victory that isn't yours, that you don't know how to appropriate, is never going to eventuate in reality. So in order to have a victory, there's enough information out there that tells you you've got to know your enemy. Because the enemy is stealing our victory. Jesus won the victory on the cross. We know that. All the authority and the power is in the name of Jesus. We know that. But why is the devil getting away with what he's getting away with? It's because we don't understand him. We don't understand him well enough to know how to stop him. And so this morning, I want to help you to understand your enemy and be able to stop him when he's trying to work in your life. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that pain is inevitable. Great. Pain's inevitable. Absalom's pain was unfair and undeserved, but it still happened. Now, there's some people who deserve a bit of pain. Can we agree? Come on, be honest. You know what? It's like, yeah, good. That's really what we want to say. Okay? I'm glad you got it. You deserved it. Okay? And in this instance, Absalom didn't deserve anything. And there are going to be times in your life where you didn't ask for it. You didn't try and arrange it. It just happened. I think of the children that we're working with in Temperance Town in South Africa, where every young girl under the age of 13 and every young boy under the age of 12 has been raped and physically abused in that township for years. They did not ask for it. They did not deserve it. But it happened to them, every one of them. It's heartbreaking. It's unjust. It's wrong. And so for me to go in to that town and to say to them, well, Jesus is the victory. Good news, everyone. You got the victory. Is not really going to cut it in their world. It's not really enough. They like the sound of that. Okay, cool. Yeah, that sounds good. But please tell me how that's going to heal my broken heart and restore my lost innocence and take away all the injustice that I've had to live with my entire life. Explain how your Jesus is going to do that to me. And there might be people sitting here today, you're doing church faithfully, you're trying, but it's not fixing anything about the pain that you're carrying. And I know what I'm talking about, trust me. And so, the first thing you need to understand is that pain is inevitable. Jesus said this, I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Jake came up and shared that scripture. He confirmed what Carolyn got, but he didn't mention the little passage he got was the message to the church in Smyrna. And it says in there that in the church in Smyrna, I know that you have suffered a lot. And I know that you've endured a lot of pain. And you're going to suffer for a little while, for 10 days, the Bible says. But then, if you'll hold on, I will come through. If you'll just persevere, I'll come through and you'll be saved from these circumstances. So I really believe that was a very timely word. You'll be given a crown. Is that right? Thank you. I got the prompt. Thank you, young man. Okay, you'll be given a crown. You will have the victory if you'll go through the pain and work through it. I'm here this morning to give you the keys to work through pain, to work through unfair, unjust stuff so that you can come out the other side, receive a crown and be victorious. It took us 10 years in Temperance Town to bring about the change that we're seeing in their lives today. Some kids, it was quick. Others, it's taken 10 years. Okay, so there's no like program that I'm going to put you on and you're all going to do it at the same time, same rate, get the same outcome. Not going to happen. But today, I want to lay it out before you that, number one, you understand this: the stuff that you've gone through, the stuff that you've suffered, the stuff that you're enduring, might have to keep enduring for a little longer, but you've got to learn how to process it well. James, be aware that the risk and the cost of having meaningful relationships is that you will get hurt. Is anyone married? A meaningful relationship means you'll get hurt. Amen? Has your spouse ever hurt you? Yes, Matthew said. Haley does it all the time. No, not true. Okay. You know, as husbands and wives, we've been brought together to sharpen one another. And when you get sharp, you can cut. And so we end up cutting the ones we love. And those are people we love. Imagine people we just tolerate. Imagine how we hurt people unintentionally, but we do. And how many people unintentionally have hurt us. So this pain becomes an instrumental part of how we achieve emotional maturity. See, what pain can do is it can make you go back to how you handled pain as a little kid. Were you a fetal position kind of person? Were you a tantrum person? Were you a run away from it person? Were you a hit back person? And you see that repeated all through life if we haven't grown up. We respond the same way we did as kids. You took my toy, I'm going to hit you over the head with my other toy. And we see that repeated all through life. And so God allows pain in our lives to bring us to a place of emotional maturity. That's why Jesus said that we can give thanks in all of these situations. Because there's a purpose behind it. God's working through it. God isn't an unjust God. He's not going to not deal with things the way David didn't deal with it. God is going to deal with it. There is going to be a reckoning. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will repay." You can go to your God, Luke 18, and you can say, "God, this is an unjust situation. I have been unfairly and harshly treated. I didn't ask for this. I didn't deserve this. God, I want justice." And you can be sure, according to the words of Jesus in Luke 18, that he will give you justice. But it's not going to be revenge. Justice is not revenge. In James 3:2, it says this, "Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we'd be perfect. And we could also control ourselves in every other way." What we choose to do with our hurt will decide on who we will partner with, the devil's plans or God's plans. Unresolved pain, heartbreak, abuse is a doorway to the ownership of your soul. Unresolved pain, heartbreak, and abuse is a doorway to the ownership of your soul. So who owns your soul today? Second thing we can learn from Absalom's life is that Absalom's decision to not forgive, his unforgiveness, opened the door to demonic activity, and that produced very poor decisions. In Luke 6:28, Jesus says this, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you." I want to tell you, it is very difficult to sustain a prayer life out of unforgiveness. It is very difficult to pray for people who've hurt you and you're praying from a place of unforgiveness. You say, "God, please get them. God, please." I read a psalm that says, "Lord, strike them with your fist." I want you to do that to them, Lord. "Knock out the teeth of the enemy," says the psalmist. "Do that to them, Lord." I want to tell you, I've prayed those prayers. And it's very hard to sustain that kind of a prayer life. You have to keep nurturing the hatred, the anger, the injustice. You've got to keep brewing it up. You've got to keep going over it again and again and going, that's right, they did that, they deserve it. That's right, they did that, they need a bit of pain, Lord, yeah. I'm telling you guys, it's hard work doing that. But if you do that, if you do commit to unforgiveness, your heart will get hard. You will not be able to bless anybody. And you will not be able to pray for anybody. Because you cannot do that from a hard heart. Unforgiveness causes a hardened heart and it rationalizes revenge even to the point of murder. We see that in Absalom's case. You know, I'm going to confess something here. My wife's out of the building, so that's okay. There have been times, one or two, where we've had the escalation of the situation, where it's gotten, you know, it's like verbal and gets really, really more verbal and high-pitched. And I have thought of weapons. I've seen the pan on the stove and I thought, six and out. I have. And I don't know if I'm the only guy who thinks like that. Maybe it's like a problem, but anyway, the Lord is dealing with me. But for me, unforgiveness could very easily rationalize that next step. And I had a bad issue that whenever we would argue, I would have the case well laid up, ready for the next argument. You know, 6 years ago you said that, 5 years ago you did that, 4 years ago you did that, 3 months ago you did that, yesterday you did that, you see? So I was a bit of a lawyer, and I would save up all of those things. And let me tell you, making withdrawals from those things emptied our love account. Unforgiveness rationalizes revenge even to the point of murder. Unforgiveness allows us to nurse a grudge that instead of diminishing over time, it actually grows until it takes over your decision making. And eventually, gross sin like murder or sedition, which is what Absalom did, seems a better option than forgiveness and restoration. Again, who is in control of our soul? What attitude or behavior have you rationalized to the point where it no longer bothers your conscience? Be careful, because you're deep in the territory of a spirit of Absalom. When you have successfully rationalized evil as good, you are deep in the enemy's territory. It's time for a hasty withdrawal. The third thing we can learn from Absalom is that Absalom's pride blinded him to the destruction he was causing and bringing to his own life. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, it says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Listen carefully. I want everyone in this room who has a bias towards the high moral ground, if you have the ability to take the high moral ground in conflict and in situations and look down your nose at everybody else, then I want to tell you, you are very close to being like an Absalom. Judgment, criticism, gossip, slander, they all claim the moral high ground. And they are the snare of pride. Proverbs 8:13 says this, "The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil." God says, "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." This would fly in the face of everybody who thinks God is just merely a fuzzy koala bear. God hates this kind of sin. Why? Because he understands how it messes up lives. He doesn't want our lives messed up. You know, I think of the many people I've counseled over the years or I've had to deal with when they've been in conflict with us as a leadership. And overwhelmingly, pride was the greatest blockage to any kind of reconciliation or restoration. So let me ask you, if you're not experiencing restoration or reconciliation in relationships, is it because you've taken the moral high ground? Is it because you are operating out of a spirit of pride that says you're right and they're wrong? Without the fear of God, anything goes becomes the rule of life. The first commandment of the satanic Bible is this, "Do as thou wilt. This is the whole of the law." Anyone heard the saying, "If it feels good, do it"? Anyone heard the saying, "Just do it"? I wonder where it comes from. You know, I remember one man in particular that I had to deal with who, after 30 years of marriage, he'd never, ever said these words to his wife or his kids. "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me." Very simple words, aren't they? "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me." 30 years of marriage, never yet been able to say those words. You know what the result was? A wife with depression and unresolved anger towards her husband. The marriage in virtual breakdown. Children who rebelled against their parents and didn't want to be in the home. And he had excommunicated one of his children. "I cut you off," which is ridiculous. But nonetheless, he'd managed to do that. And they had been sitting in church for over 40 years. I don't know if that's the kind of product I'd like to see of 40 years of church life. How about you? Would you want to sit in church for 40 years and end up with a broken marriage and broken children and broken relationships simply because you couldn't say the words, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me"? But there's something in all of our lives that doesn't want to let go of the control and say, "I was wrong. I'm sorry." And that's the snare of pride that the spirit of Absalom will use to capture your soul. And number four, the fourth lesson we can learn, Absalom's decision to distrust his father justified his rebellion and his illegitimate claim to leadership. You know, if he'd waited long enough and he had been in good relationship with his father, I wonder if God would have chosen Absalom instead of Solomon as the successor. I'm pretty sure David would have. When I look at David's response to this whole episode, I just see a man absolutely grief-stricken by what's going on. And I wonder if Absalom had chosen in those early stages to give away the pride and give away the right to be right and just say, "Dad, I love you, but you really messed up. Dad, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this?" I wonder how it would have turned out. In Romans 2:5, it says this, "But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Inner vows are the enablers of the devil's plan for our lives. Our vows bind us to the devil. Have you ever said things like, "I will never do that to my kids"? Have you ever said things like, "I would never say things like that to my wife or whoever"? Have you ever cast judgments and said, "I can't believe you do that to a person. I would never do such a thing"? Well, those are, if you don't say them out loud, if you say those things on the inside, you lock yourself down to a vow that will hold you in a prison. In Proverbs 18:6-7, it says this, "A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Jesus said that what is in our hearts overflows out of our mouths in Luke 6:45. And then it eventually becomes an action which will eventually become our lifestyle, as we read in James 1:15. Guys, stubbornness and refusal to turn from sin, no matter how justified it feels, will end up with us being under the control of the Absalom spirit or some other demonic plan. The fifth lesson we can learn is that Absalom's life ended in tragedy. In Romans 6:23, it says this, "For the wages which sin pays is death, but the bountiful free gift of God is eternal life through, in union with, Jesus Christ our Lord." Even unwitting deals with the devil pays badly. Sin always devastates our lives. God is not lying or making this up. If you make a deal, if you agree with something that does not come from God, if you begin to agree with the devil, the payoff is going to be devastation. Matthew 7, 13, 14 says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and spacious and broad is the way that leads away to destruction, and many are those who are entering through it. But the gate is narrow, it's contracted by pressure, and the way is straitened and compressed that leads away to life, and few are those who find it." Absalom had a tough choice to make, but it would have been better. It would have ended better for him if he'd chosen the tough choice at the time. The easier choice at the time eventually ended in tragedy. You are faced with some choices today. The tough choice is to say, I have unresolved stuff that is allowing an enemy occupation of my soul, and I want to deal with it. That's a tough choice. But that is why you're at church today. God set this up. And if you'll allow Him access to that Holy of Holies, to that inner place, and you will give Him what He's asking for, your heart, so that He can heal it, His glory will flow through you and out of you. That was a word we received earlier this morning. But if you are faced with that choice and you say, you know what, I don't really like the vulnerability thing. I don't really like submitting. I don't really like it when somebody tells me to do that. I want to make it my own mind up about things, whatever. If you're like in that frame of mind, you're going to be faced with a really tough choice. And that tough choice is, well, I'm going to have to harden my heart. Having heard it again this morning, I'm going to have to willfully reject it, harden my heart one more time, and say, no, thank you, God. See you next week. Let's hope next week they bring something a little bit more uplifting and juicier so I can walk out feeling happy for the moment. Just remember, it's those little insignificant choices that we make that can affect our destiny. Tim Tebow made a little insignificant choice to put a scripture under his eye. He could have ignored God. He could have gone with the superstition of the team and said, oh, okay, we won't change anything. We'll just keep the status quo. But he decided to make a little change, and it had major impact across the world. Absalom had a moment where he could have dealt with this in a very different way. Amnon, you've raped my sister. You've raped our sister. Amnon, justice needs to be served. And I'm not going to be the one to dispense the justice. God's going to dispense the justice. Amnon, I'm going to pray for you that God will deliver you and God will bring you out of the trap you're in. And Amnon, I love you as a brother. You betrayed me. You betrayed our father. You betrayed our home. But Amnon, I'm not going to let the devil have me and you. That was his choice. And then when he looked at his dad, he could have said, Dad, you've blown it. But Dad, I love you and I want relationship with you. And I'm not going to let the devil have you and me as well. You understand? Little insignificant choices they seemed. He was hurt. It was okay. You're hurt. It's justified. React. Do your thing. And you'll feel better tomorrow. Oh no. 2 years of that resulted in murder. Many more years of that resulted in rebellion. And a few years after that resulted in his own death. Tragedy. Just a little insignificant choice back here at the beginning. Be careful, today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today's the day. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. And there's a wide gate that says, no, mañana, mañana, tomorrow. There's a wide gate. And it's a big road, and lots of people take it. But here, in the elect, the remnant, the kingdom church, here there's a narrow gate, and few find it. My goal is that every one of you make up the few. Let's just have a quick summary of the manifestation of the Absalom spirit. What happens when the Absalom spirit's in control? Firstly, there's a drawing of a following to oneself at the expense of legitimate leadership. Secondly, there's a don't tell me what to do, rebellion and hatred of authority. Thirdly, there's a proudness and a stubbornness that says, you can't correct me, and I'm not teachable. And fourthly, there's a justification and a tolerance of compromise, where unholiness is okay. If any of that is going on in your world, be careful. You're in the territory of a spirit of Absalom. So how do we get out? Anyone interested? Good. One, take our pain to Jesus and ask Him to heal us. Psalm 147 verse 3 says this, He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds, healing their pain and comforting their sorrow. I want to tell you, again, there is no guarantee it's going to happen instantly. I'm in a process. God is taking me through my personal process of having my heart restored and healed. It's taken 3 years. I'm not there yet. But I'm trusting, I'm taking my pain to Jesus every day and saying, Jesus, I didn't ask for that stuff to happen. Jesus, I didn't deserve that stuff, but it happened. And I really need You to take away the pain. I really need You to minister to my heart. I need to be wholehearted. And I'm not wholehearted. I'm half-hearted because half my heart's broken. I'm being honest with the Lord. I'm talking with Him. I'm processing my pain with Him. Second step, choose to forgive. Matthew 6, 14 to 15. For if you'll forgive others their trespasses, their reckless and willful sins, it's not denying that. It's acknowledging that's what happened. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Wow. Could we be sitting under the weight of our own unforgiveness, our own unforgiven sin, while we're judging everybody else? But if you do not forgive others, if you nurture your hurt and your anger with the result that it interferes with your relationship with God, then your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. Oh, my word. If you have any scrap of fear of God in your life, any sliver of fear of God in your life, this scripture should send chills down your spine. I want to be forgiven. I want my sins to be blotted out. I need that. If I die in the next moment, will I go to heaven? Only if all my sins are forgiven. Only if I put my trust completely in Jesus. If I'm harboring unforgiveness and going, oh, I'm not so sure. I certainly don't want them in heaven with me. Well, I may not have them in heaven with me, because I'm not going to be there. Number three, humble ourselves before God and before others. Give away our right to live offended. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, we read about Jesus' example. He was like God in every way, but He did not think that His being equal with God was something to use for His own benefit. You know, when Jesus was going through what He went through on earth, at any stage, He could have sent a lightning bolt right down to fry the lot of them. That's why I'm not God. Because I'd misuse all of that funky stuff. Oh, you know what you need right now? A tsunami. See you later. You know, that's why I'm not God. But Jesus, being equal with God, didn't consider that He'd misuse any of those powers. He humbled Himself. Instead, He gave up everything, even His place with God, and He accepted the role of a servant appearing in human form. And during His life as a man, He humbled Himself by being fully obedient to God, even when that obedience caused His death, a death on a cross. That's our example. That's who we follow. That's what our life should be. Jesus, do you think Jesus had a right to be offended? Think He had a right to be offended with the religious leaders? Had a right to be offended by Judas? Had a right to be offended by Peter? Think He had a right to be defended by the Romans who beat Him? And by the Herod and the Pilate ruling dudes who misused their authority and didn't deal with it properly? Do you think He had a right to be offended? But what did He say on the cross? Forgive them. So they don't even know what they're doing. He gave away His right to be offended. He's asking us to do the same. Fourthly, break every agreement with deception. both spiritual and relational. The Bible says this from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, this scripture used to be thrown at me as a teenager so that I wouldn't marry an ungodly woman. And obviously, I listened. Check out the babe I married. Okay? But I believe it goes a little further than marrying somebody who's not a believer. I believe this is about relationships. It's about who you hook up with, who you connect to. What do you have in common with somebody who's listening to the devil? What do you have in common? Why would you go into partnership and agreement with somebody who's being fed by another source? How can you expect it to run well? I know this is challenging, and you've all got situations where you're going to say, but wait a minute, what about my friend? I've been friends with... Okay, I don't have the time to address all of that. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about the relationships that are toxic for you. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to you about it, and you can argue with Him. Are these relationships helping me or hindering me in my relationship with you, God? Because if they hinder your relationship with God, they need to go. If you're married, it makes it very difficult. Okay, but not impossible. We can work through that. If you look at the meaning of Belial, it's applied not only to people or demons, it's applied to ideas, words, counsel, to calamitous circumstances, and most frequently to worthless men and demons of the lowest sort. Anyone who stirs up contention. That's who God says, have nothing to do with that. Break that agreement with deception and with people under that spirit. Fifthly, decide on your legacy now. Your vision determines your course of life. Joshua 24:15, as we heard a little while ago preaching through Joshua, Joshua says this, but maybe you want to serve the Lord. You must choose for yourself today. Today you must decide who you will serve. Will you serve the gods that your ancestors worshipped when they lived on the other side of the Euphrates River? Or will you serve the gods of the Amorites who lived in this land? You must choose for yourselves. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 37:18 says this, the Lord knows the days of the upright and the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. People of God, you are right in the middle of weaving your destiny. You're right in the middle of depositing your legacy. Right now. It's been happening since the day you were born. You are going to leave a mark on a number of lives when you go. God is going to use you in this lifetime to have impact on the relationships around you. You need to decide today what sort of a legacy, what sort of a destiny do you want? How are you going to be remembered? How are you going to be known from this day forward? And my heartfelt plea for you is that you be known as someone who lives entirely for the kingdom of God and for the King of Kings. And that you address these areas in your life so they don't become a snare for you and you end up being run by the spirit of Absalom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we had to cover a lot of ground and a lot of things were said. So I pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit to light up the areas that you want to light up in everyone's heart. And I pray, Lord God, that every person in this room would have the correct response to what you're saying. And just while your eyes are closed, I want to ask you, is there somebody here today who you realize that you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? And that you are living with all sorts of unresolved issues in your life? If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand while people are closing their eyes and praying their prayers. If you want to raise your hand, I'll pray for you today. Thank you. Thank you for raising your hand. And if you are a Christian, but you're actually living in a world of hurt, and you're not free, and you don't know this victory that we sing about, but you do want it, and you've heard something today that's touched your heart, and you want to respond, if you want to respond to that, would you raise your hand, please? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Is there anybody else who wants to raise their hand and say, yeah, I certainly don't want to be playing in the playground of Absalom? Okay. Well, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray it in your heart with me and allow the Holy Spirit access into your Holy of Holies. Lord Jesus, thank you for the honesty and the courage of people who responded to the word today. Thank you for that person who has understood that they're not living under your rulership. I pray that today you would forgive them of their sin and you would come into their life and become the one that they follow and they serve today. That you'd wash them clean entirely. And Lord Jesus, that they would today know that they have started afresh, being born again, out of darkness and into light, and are now a part of your family. Now until the day you return or the day they die, they're in your family and you'll never let them go. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And Lord, for every other person who's responded to this word today, I ask that you will be given free access into their Holy of Holies, into the place where they themselves are scared to go, into the deep parts of their heart, Lord God, where all this pain and stuff is working. And Lord, I pray you'd go in. I pray you would shut the door to every other spirit that wants to get into that Holy of Holies. And I pray that you would work your incredible healing power starting right now as they confess the things that you're telling them to confess. Pride, rebellion, unforgiveness, hatred, jealousy, rage, selfishness. Lord, as they hand it all over to you, as they tell you about it, you know about it anyway, I pray you'd go in and you'd cancel every agreement that they made with any demon right now. Where they agreed with the liar, they agreed with the lies and the deception, Lord. Cancel it, Lord, I pray. Sever it by the power of your word, by the power of your blood, by the power of your cross. Sever it completely, Lord. Set them free from it today, Lord. It's not going to control them any longer. And Lord, release the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that can raise dead things to life, that can make broken things whole again, that can fill things that are empty. Lord, release that spirit afresh in their lives today, starting in the very deep part. Fill them, Lord, I pray. Lord, I call on you to do a miracle in the heart of your people today, Jesus. And a fresh start happen for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.